I'd like just to take a moment and thank you. Thank the church for allowing my family time to get away. And it was kind of a dual purpose type of situation to where we really wanted to go back to Guatemala and for the Bible dedication and celebration. But it was also a time where I needed a rest. Now I think that's what the elders saw, and just thank you for that. It allowed us to get back to Guatemala for the first time in 12 years. So it's a pretty special thing, and I'm going to talk actually about that next week and give you some of the details. We're going to have pictures and just talk about our experience there, and I'm looking forward to it. I hope you're looking forward to it. And maybe if you have a friend or someone you think might be interested in hearing about this, I would encourage you to invite them to come next week, Lord willing. And that's what we're going to talk about. But it also allowed us to rekindle some old relationships back with people that we knew and loved and we considered family in Guatemala. And I say that to say this, that those relationships being rekindled really opens the door of opportunity for us as a church. I know that Cornerstone has been involved in the country of Guatemala for many, many years. And as we got down there, talked to various people involved in ministry, those doors are wide open for us to go find a project, work, do ministry. And so my hope and prayer, it's probably a little bit late for this year, but we could potentially be looking at taking a team back to Guatemala next year. So if God so moves you to think about and consider that way, we ask that you be praying about it in the meantime. But one of the things that I'm most encouraged by is that it allowed us to see what God has been doing over the last 14 or 15 years. What we were able to do is to celebrate a complete translation of the Bible brought into the Mayan Sutuhil language for the first time in history. That is a great accomplishment. And here is the one thing, I walked away with many things, but the most important thing that I walked away from this trip, it was proof to me that God is continually at work, whether we realize it or not. You know, I've left Guatemala, haven't been there in 12 years. I've had contact back and forth, but it's just God reminded me, hey, I don't need you. I don't need you. Now, it wasn't just like that, but, you know, I'm at work and I'm going to accomplish my purposes despite who's there. And he did just that, and we celebrate that with the Sutuhiles, the people from Santiago Atitlan. We celebrate that, and we'll continue to celebrate that. But I'm going to talk more about that actually next week. So, but secondly, most importantly, give me some time to rest. And I've rested. Today's sermon will be about 2.5 hours long. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. And thank you for that. Anyway, give you another thing. I know a lot's been gone. I do have a lot to say this morning. I want to give you an update on my dad. I know many of you have been praying and you'd heard that during this time I was probably going to go back and see my dad. Just a little bit of an update. My dad is back home, but they sent him back on hospice. And I knew that this was going to be the case, but my dad's been on hospice several times, but this looks like it's probably maybe the last time. They're only giving him a few days to live, and I've been in touch and contact with my family, and especially my sister, and I think he shouldn't make it too many more days, but I've talked it over with my family, and the plan is I'm going to wait till his passing before I return back home. Unless something happens and that is delayed, then I can think about going back a little bit sooner. But I want you guys to know, because I know that you've been praying and that you've been very concerned about that whole situation. I want to say, first of all, thank you. But I want you to know that I'm okay with this and that my family's okay with the decision that I've made. I'm going to tell you why. My dad has been in this home for 6 years now. And his health has been up and down over the last 3 years with dementia, with emphysema, COPD. Yeah, I want to say OCD. I knew that's not it. that's what I have. No. So each time that I've gone back over the last several years, I've gone back. And part of my ritual when I leave is, at least in my thinking, this may be the last time that I see my father. And that's never joyous, and many of you have experienced that very thing. But because of that process, each time I've made peace with where our relationship, and so that's part of the reason why we made the decision. So I ask you to please be praying for my family in the coming days. Pray for us. Because there may be a quick trip back down south in the coming weeks, days or weeks ahead. So thank you. Now to the sermon. Of this series. The series in which I entitled Perseverance in the Proclamation in the Gospel, of the difficulty of preaching the gospel in a culture that really abhors the gospel. I was reminded of this because when I left the country a few weeks ago, it's amazing that when I returned, it seemed that there was much unrest, because that's when all the protesting on the college campuses started, and the various things that's continually going on in the media within the church. And I remember that one person commented that this was par for the course, because we live in a free society where people have the rights to stand up for what they believed in. And that's something that's very important to me. And I agreed with wholeheartedly that, you know, if we do live in a free culture, sometimes people will protest things that sometimes that we actually disagree with. And that's okay. We live in a free culture. But that person continued to say that there is really nothing new under the sun. And this is really no, what we're seeing on college campuses is really no different than what we've seen, that we saw in the 1960s and early 1970s. And this is where my agreement with them differed. You see, in the 1960s, there was this rebellion against what we consider the status quo of a Judeo-Christian culture. You remember that people were looking for a new enlightenment. And you remember the use of LSD and the various types of drugs. They wanted this new enlightenment. And there was this big push. And that's why there was this culture of drug use. Because they weren't satisfied with the culture that they found themselves in. And that was the big change. And that's what caused me, what was behind many of the riots and the various things that were going on in the 60s and 70s. But what we're seeing today is not the same. We need to be able to make a distinction. And listen, I recognize that much of what I'm saying, I'm talking in generalities today, and I don't have time. If you would like to flesh this out a little bit in a longer discussion, I would be more than happy to sit down and talk with you. But what we're seeing today is not the same. And here's the distinction. What we are seeing today is the fruit of the seeds that were planted and sown in the 1960s and 70s. What we have today is a culture broadly that no longer values God. In the 60s, there was this sentiment that we want to pull away from it as a culture. You see, that generation felt that that way of living, living in God's order, living in God's plan, living under the light of a Judeo-Christian ethic in the world was no longer the direction they wanted to go. The problem is, it's what they had. Today, when we see the rebellion, we see the fight. It's marked up for the good and the rights of other people. It's marked up for all these things that we hear about. But we must understand what at its core is truly the fruit of what was planted in the 60s and 70s. That men and women no longer want or do walk under the values that God has placed upon His creation. His plan for humanity. The creation order. Where we as a nation once valued the nation of Israel, there are many people in our culture that no longer value Israel as a nation, and there is very much a real anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic element within the younger generations. And it's ironic that these are some of the topics that's being discussed today, especially in the middle of this series on perseverance in the proclamation of the gospel. Because in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, we've been talking about this last days, or a prophetic picture of the last days for a present day help. And in the last days, and I'll just quickly try to review some of this to set up what I want to say at the end. And we've talked about the apostasy, the coming apostasy that would be evident in the latter times. The nature of apostasy we saw in verses 2-4 that were really qualities or descriptors of what people would live like and think like. It says that they would be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless. Listen to this. Unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. That was true of Timothy's days, but how much more is it true of the day that we find ourselves in? Paul probably summed up all of these qualities in the beginning of verse 5 when he said this, that these people would have an appearance of godliness. An appearance, if you would, of righteousness, but denying its power. Have you ever noticed that even in the day that we live in, whether you're on one side of the aisle or the other on the issue of Palestine and Israel, this cause in whoever's mind is a righteous cause. On the one side, there is the defenders of Israel, because we believe that Israel has a right to be a state, a nation. We believe that because the Bible teaches us. But on the other side of the aisle, there is a people that don't necessarily believe that. They believe that they are defenders of those that are being persecuted by the nation of Israel. And you know what? They feel righteous in their indignation. In the sense, there is this level of, there's an appearance of godliness, that like they are the defenders of the weak. And it doesn't matter, because I don't want to make this about that, but I want us to understand that there are people in the world that, whether they are truly born-again believers or they're doing stuff in the world, that's easy for someone to have an appearance of godliness or righteousness. But the descriptor here where Paul says they have this appearance of godliness, but in reality, they deny it. This is the sum total of what this apostasy is all about. And Paul went on to say that these are the people that the church should ultimately avoid, especially those that were impacting the local church. And the last time that I was with you, we talked about this prophetic paradigm that was at work in the false teachers. And we spent at least our time on one verse about 3 weeks ago and talked about the description of these predators. And we talked about predators in the prey relationship. And we talked about these predators as being deceptive because Paul says that they would creep into household and they would capture weak women. Paul said that these were men who opposed the truth, men of a corrupt mind, men disqualified regarding the faith. And he was very clear about what he thought about these false teachers and their influence on the local church. Well, this morning we are going to turn our attention in that predator-prey relationship that Paul describes in the first part of chapter 3. We'll turn our attention this morning to the prey, or at least those who are being preyed upon. And as we will see just a little bit later, that Paul calls them weak and he says that they are burdened by sin. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to consider why Paul alluded to this group of women in that way. Now, it's a disclaimer. I didn't realize this disclaimer, honestly, to early this week, that today would be Mother's Day. But I did not take into consideration that the message was about weak women. So bear with me. There is explanation to this, and I hope you see the point, and I hope I'm clear about it, and that you get the point of the passage. But I thought it was a little bit funny, in a weird, twisted kind of way. Let's remember the context. Paul was in Ephesus. Ephesus was the home of the temple of Artemis. Ephesus, 2,000 years ago, was a very different culture than our own culture. The cult of Artemis had a huge impact upon Ephesus, resulting in great tensions in the early church. Turn back to to the book of Acts. I want to read just a little bit out of Ephesians chapter 19 to get the picture of the context. Acts chapter. Did I say Ephesians? Okay. Acts chapter 19. Jet lag, guys. Jet lag. Acts chapter 19. I'm just going to read. Just listen. This is within the context after the sons of Sceva. Verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon all of them, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was extolled. As many of those who were now believers confessing and divulging their practices, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together to be burned in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it, and came to about 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued and increased, and it prevailed mightily. In other words, it was a pagan culture in which groups of people began to be born again and transformed. They saw their pagan practices. They took all that stuff. They piled it up. They burned it and said, no more. This is no longer who we are. Now, after those events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, I have been there. I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. All about the time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, that is the church or the followers of Jesus. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that these gods are made with hands and are not gods." There's a danger that not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians whom were Paul's companions in travel. When Paul wished to go in amongst the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, people from Asia, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Some cried out, one to another, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. The crowd had been worked up, if you would, into a lather, like many of the things that we're seeing on campuses today. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But notice this. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with a loud voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours. This is the context that Timothy found himself in, where there was a shrine dedicated to the goddess Artemis, who was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I'm going to read some history this morning just to give you some background. According to Pliny the Elder, the entire length of the temple was 425 feet. The breadth, 225 feet. The columns, 127 in number, all 60 feet in height. This temple was four times larger than the Pantheon in Athens, and it covered 21 times the area of Solomon's temple. This was a great place of worship. People from all over the region would come there and worship Artemis. Early in the history, in the cult of Artemis, religious prostitution with the priestess comprised an important feature of worship. When we talk about paganism, this was paganism practiced, where worship was about sex with a priestess. However, not too many years later, at least the Roman government abolished those practices throughout the empire. Once what was considered an Anatolian fertility goddess, Artemis of Ephesus morphed into more of a tomboy virgin, one that was pure, and she had a company of dancing nymphs to accompany her. People consider Artemis to be the protector of human children. Nevertheless, the goddess Hera lambasted her by saying that she was a lion among women with the right to kill them at her will, presumably right after she gave birth to her own children. This is how powerful she was. Ancient inscriptions indicate that young virgins from elite families served as priestesses in one-year terms. And according to the account of one of these women, she said this, "When we came to the age of 14, by law, which calls for such which calls such as us to the office of the priesthood, I was made a priest of Artemis. But as this honor lasts for only about a year, when our time expired, we prepared to go to Delos with our sacred attire and then make certain games of music and gymnastics and to give over our priesthood. Some proponents of this cult spoke of the first woman as the conduit of light to the world and life who brought divine enlightenment to humanity. They asserted that Eve existed before creation, consorting with celestial beings, and consequently these priestesses wielded tremendous power and were considered superior to men and even dominated those men. Plutarch goes on to say, there was severe criticism of the prevalent domination by women, and they quoted him by saying, all mankind rules its women, and we rule all of mankind, but our women rule us. That was a lot. But I say all of that because this really gives us insight to why the women in the church of Ephesus were causing such problems. You remember when we read 1 Timothy, Paul really gets on the case of women primarily because they were causing a disturbance and by the way that they dressed. And by the way, that was just simply a reflection of the culture that they come from, because those prostitutes that worked in the temple, you know what they did? They dressed themselves up in ways to draw attention to themselves. And that type of dress found its way into the new fledgling church, and Paul had to address that. But more importantly, you remember Paul addressed a group of women because they wanted to stand up and take over the role of the leadership of the church. And that's why Paul laid out that the leadership of the church belongs to the elder, which are men who fear God. And that come from because women were exalted to a position in that culture, and it was only natural for them to go into the church with that type of point of view. They were only following cultural instinct. Women ruling and displaying powers in a way that was at odds with God's created order. But all that being said, I want you to consider this. Not the reality of that cultural time, but I want you to think about the ramifications of what that meant in the personal lives of the women of that culture. When prostitution of young women is considered godliness, what do you think about the ramifications of that? That women raised up to the point of deification in a culture, what's the ramifications of that? We must consider it. And what their culture actually did, in my opinion, was weaken the true beauty of God's creative purposes. When culture promises you, but the world cannot deliver. It was true in Timothy's day where women were exalted, if you would, at least in that culture of the world, to a place of, if you would, deity, but the culture could not keep the promises made, couldn't deliver upon it. And that's true in our own day. We set women up for failure. Why is that? When we begin to set women or men or young men or anybody for that matter up and set them up in such a way, we really just set them up for their legs to be kicked out from under them. That was true in Paul's day. It's even true in our own day. And there is, in a sense, where there is some truth to the element. But when we teach our young women, you can do whatever you want to do, you can be whatever you want to be, we set them up for failure. Because the truth is, it doesn't matter if you're a woman, it doesn't matter if you're a man.
You can't do whatever you want to do. You can't be whatever you want to be. That's just the reality. Some of you may be internally scratching your head on that. The truth is, that is the truth. I cannot be whatever I want to be. And this is what culture does. It tells you what you ought to do and how you ought to be. And that way of thinking drips into the church little by little. And we embrace those types of things. And it affects how we live and how we think. And that's not the way that God created us to be. We need to look to the scripture to teach us that. The passage that I read this morning over Eve being the mother of all living creatures. You see, that's a part of God's creative order. You see, God created women to marry men and raise families. Because that was what was good for women, and that's what was good for men, and that's what is good for society. That's God's created order and God's created plan. And when we begin to think outside that and think, I know better than God knows, and we begin to teach young men and we begin to teach young women, lady, if you feel like a man, you can be a man. Matter of fact, we can even go as far today and say, I can introduce you to this doctor over here and he can change your body right up and change your whatever. And it's all lies. That's walking away from God's creative purposeness. We set women up for failure. We set men up for failure. Let's look at these last few verses. A description of the prey. Paul calls them weak. Paul will use some trigger words by today's standard. And hear me out in understanding this passage. Do not get caught up in Paul's wording by today's standards, but please, by all means, understand the point of the passage. Talking about these predators, at the end of verse 6, it says that they capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. One of the things that we must understand is that Paul was addressing a specific problem that was going on at Ephesus. This was not a categorical statement. Paul wasn't saying that all women are weak. Matter of fact, it was actually the opposite. Ephesus, by a cultural definition and cultural standards, women were strong. They were powerful and they had influence. But there were these particular group that Paul was addressing, especially within the context of the local church, and he calls them weak. The phrase weak women, like I said, is not indicative of all women. And there were some women in Ephesus that Paul had observed that were taken advantage of because of their circumstances. The phrase weak women in particular, I will say this. Just as a quantifier, there are weak men in the world as well. There were weak men in Paul's day and there's weak men today. But there were these particular group of weak women. And Paul addresses a specific group of women that these false teachers had honed in on. Some translations use the term, they don't call them weak women, but they say that they're gullible women. And I'm not sure that this best describes them because Paul goes on to describe this particular group as ones who were, notice what the text says, burdened with sins. Notice the tense of this verb there, burdened with sin. And if you translated it, literally, they have been burdened. It's a past tense verb. Paul does not tell us what the particular sins were, but the emphasis is on what the sin brought upon this particular group. Their sins were a burden. Understand them, if you would, as being heavy in weight, or the concept of sins piling up one sin upon the other. And maybe the idea of carrying lifelong sin or a long pattern of sin in their life. But regardless, they were carrying a heavy load of sin. The next phrase after weak women being burdened with sin, Paul says, and they were led astray by various passions. Here we have a verb tense change from the past, having been burdened, to the present tense, having been burdened, are now being presently being led astray, tells us that they are now reaping the consequences of their past sin. Here's the meaning. That the sins in the past would build up and build up and build up. And what it did is it really just created new opportunities to further their own destruction. Remember, Paul reminds us that one of the marks of a new believer in Christ is that they should be self-controlled, not led astray. Here was the opposite. These were women that were being led astray by various passions. The text goes on to say that this group of women was always learning. Is there anything wrong with learning? Anybody? Just for the record. Just so there's no confusion. For those groups of people that think that we need to keep our women stupid, that's not the argument we're making here. Learning is a good thing. Learning is actually the mark of a true follower of Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple, a learner. We are disciples, we are learners, and we are a learning community. What are you here doing this morning? You're learning. For these ladies that Paul was addressing, herein lies the problem. They were always learning, but notice this. They were never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. That's the crux. Knowledge of the truth is a phrase that Paul has used throughout the pastoral epistles. It describes a saving understanding of the gospel message resulting in a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. For these women, despite all of their learning, all of their cultural power, they had not arrived at the resolution to the weight of sin and the tyranny of certain passion. It was the opposite of what Paul preached. Paul preached, bring your burdens to the foot of the cross and be liberated from them. That's the message of the gospel. But these women walked around under the load and the burden of sin, continually being led astray by the weight that entangled them. Paul even goes ahead in other places. One passage in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. These ladies were still enslaved in their sin. As we close in verse 9, the scope of the predator's work. Notice what it says there. But they will not get very far, for their following will be plain to all. As those two men, referring to Jannes and Jambres. Here in the same sense of the above group of women burdened in sin, this group of false teachers will not progress. Notice what it says. But they will not get very far. The verb here means that they will not progress or advance. Paul is not saying that they will not be effective, that they won't pull people astray, that they won't trick people. He's not saying that, but he's just saying that their success would be limited. Paul said this, I believe, to be a word of encouragement for young Timothy. A word of encouragement. That they are limited in their gains. And that Timothy should see their days and their progress as numbered. But notice what the text goes on to say. For their folly will be plain to all. Their folly, literally their stupidity or their madness, the text says. He continues to go on, their folly will be clear to all. This tells us something about how Paul, though, thought about most of the people in Ephesus. They were mature enough that the folly of these leaders would be evident to them. In other words, when the false teachers come in and they begin to pull people astray, the majority of people would see it for what it was. They would see it, and they would see that it itself is limited in scope. Paul did not want Timothy to overreact or to be discouraged, but he wanted him to know that the work of these men would be limited and obvious to those who love the truth. And that's why he says, as it was with those two men, Jannes and Jambres. It was so obvious that the Jews recorded these two men's name for posterity's sake. And what Paul was saying, you will see those men just like we saw Jannes and Jambres, those magicians, those tricksters in the day of Moses. This morning, I want us to consider the group of weak women in Ephesus. Consider their lot. Consider what it was that got them into the position that they were in. Those women were not in a vacuum. They were women that were saved out of an evil world culture, just like we today are saved out of an evil world culture. They brought many of them. Some of them were saved, but some of them were probably not saved. But they were there in their part in having input on the local church. Now, I want you to think about our own day. Are there vulnerable women today? Okay. Are there vulnerable men today? Today we are vulnerable in much the same way. You see, the reason we're vulnerable is, guess what? We can be lied to by the promises that culture offers, just like women of Paul's day, we can be left wheeling in a culture that truly does not care about you or me. In our own day, as I mentioned earlier, that men are just as vulnerable, if not more so, than women. The attack of the extreme movements of our day have emasculated a generation of young men, sending a significant portion into an emotional tailspin. Female empowerment, male emasculation will only destroy us. Today we need biblical, godly men and women. We need godly families more than ever. We need strong, biblical women living out the role in which God created them. We need to guard, and we need strong, biblical men, godly men living out the role for which God created them. We need people, God's people, to stand in the gap for biblical fidelity. Men who stand and watch and guard God's created order. Men who guard the good deposit, understand, discuss, and teach, and exemplify sound teaching. That's what we need. It seems like the rarest messages come up at the rarest times, and this is probably the rarest Mother's Day message I've ever heard in my life. But as I've been preaching through 1 and 2 Timothy, I have not been so moved by the Word of God as I've been moved by this, because it speaks to where we are today. And it speaks to us in such a way that you and I, we're the body of Christ. And some of you are female and some of you are males. We need to be convinced of what the Bible teaches us about such things, because that is what the Bible teaches us. Not because I'm a white man standing up in this pulpit and I'm using the Word of God to control you in any such way and oppress you in such manners. Don't worry about me. You know what? I'm in here today. I could be gone tomorrow. And the next man that gets up in here, you know what I hope he does? I hope he preaches the Word of God. You know what I hope happens? That the next generation from Cornerstone Community Church do not fall prey to the lies of the devil, and they continue to believe and teach and exemplify the Word of God in a culture that absolutely opposes the gospel. It's got to be who we are. We have to make that commitment. We're living in a day. There was a day where you could be, quote, a Christian, you could be a church, and that you could straddle the fence. That is no longer the case. The culture does not permit it. If you're going to be committed to biblical fidelity, you better get ready for the fight. And if there's going to be a fight, you need to be prepared for the fight. And you need to be committed that when Jesus says, you know, if they persecuted me, you better believe that they're going to persecute you. We fall into that category. But here's the thing. This is like I've used this term before. And you know me. I like illustrations in my mind. That when we come and we gather here each Sunday morning, I'm giving you, if you would, your marching orders for the rest of the week. Not because I'm your pastor, but because the Word of God gives us our marching orders on how we should live our lives. And I'm telling you, if we're not playing by the rules, if we're not playing by the book, the world is going to eat us alive. And that comes through a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. We must have a deep, strong relationship with Christ. And I don't want to leave this out. We need to have the Holy Spirit empowering us every step of the way. We must have the Holy Spirit, and we must be a people empowered by the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your Word. I was reminded just a couple of weeks ago as we saw the Word of God being placed into the hands of a particular group of people for the first time in human history. It's a reminder to me, Father, that you have been most gracious to us as a people. Those who speak the English language. Thank you for being gracious to us. And I thank you that whether we're male or female, whether we're white or black or anything in between, that you're gracious to all of us, that you sent your Son to take upon flesh, and ultimately your Son went to the cross to save both male and female, to save Greeks, to save Jews, to save whites, to save blacks, to save whoever comes to you by faith. May our church body reflect that. May our church body not look to the things that don't matter, but may our church body look to the things that matter most, which is your Word and what it teaches us. May our church reflect the gospel. May our church reflect sound apostolic teaching. Every step of the way. We commit ourselves in that way to you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.